Into 1 Thessalonians this evening. Let's seek the Lord's blessing upon his word. Something weird going on here. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father and our God, we bow before you and thank you for your word and pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us into its truth, granting unto us not only illumination and understanding of your word, but has a heart that is submissive in its response to that word. May it be the means of encouragement and building us up in our faith and in living a godly life to your glory through Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. I want to draw your attention. I don't know what's going on with the mic. I want to draw your attention to verses 4 to 8 this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, chapter 1 from verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know, what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. Paul began this letter by expressing his thanksgiving unto God for who they are and expressing his prayer that this may continue to be the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he cries out for grace that, as I said, that this is would be that which continues to identify them as a people, to be true of them in their worship, in their relationship of fellowship with one another, in their witness to the world. But do you notice how, as much as Paul is excited about who they are and is concerned to lift up his heart before God and to give thanks to them, thanks to God for them and all that he has done in their lives, that underneath this was a really essential truth that he understands as the ground of his encouragement and his confidence concerning them, and which he wants them to enter into. And in some ways, he's doing this, which many churches today would say was totally unwise, totally inappropriate, and that he's really running the risk of causing incredible confusion and uncertainty in the lives of God's people. Why was he thankful? Why was he able to pray for them with such gratitude? Because, he says in verse 4, knowing your election by God. Is that dirty word? What seems in many circles today to be that unpleasant little secret that we don't talk about, at least not in open church circles. And if we believe in it at all, that we hold it back for the most mature saints. Excuse me. And certainly not talking in public forums. And yet, what we see is that the Apostle Paul is very comfortable using the word election, speaking of the election of God. And he does it in writing to this very young Christian church, where he had spent only weeks amongst them, seeking to encourage them and to build them up. He expected no hassles from them as they heard him say this language, because he doesn't take the time even to explain what he means. You know, he writing to the Romans, he spends three chapters in particular teasing out issues relating to God's election. To the Ephesians, you know, he begins with the same truth of election, but he spends really the first 12 to 14 verses, probably the first two chapters, really, with the doctrine of election very much to the fore, and he's really teasing out the implications of it and demonstrating its importance into the life of the church. But he doesn't do this. This is one of the first letters, if not the first letter, that he wrote. And yet, he just mentions it, rejoices in it, and expects them, one, to understand it, and not, secondly, not to be confused or unsettled by it. That surely indicates that he must have already used this language, that he already must have taught concerning this truth, since he's just applying it here, assuming their understanding and their joy within it. And of course, that is surely consistent with Paul's general practice. He says to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, with his last likely meeting with them, that whilst he was amongst them, he taught the whole counsel of God. You see, Paul, in other words, didn't see that this was a dangerous doctrine. Paul saw it as an essential doctrine for the building up of the people of God. He saw it as pastorally wise and indeed necessary to ground even young Christians in the doctrine of election. What do we mean by that? Well, by this word, the Bible teaches that all the people of God, including those at Thessalonica, have been chosen by God. It simply means that God ordains to eternal life all those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Indeed, in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, Luke reports that all those who had been chosen unto life believed. Our faith is the result of the election of God in Christ Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit within us finds its root cause in God's determination to love us in Christ and to call us to be His own through Christ and on the basis of all that Christ will do. And that this was from before the foundation of the world. And indeed, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, that they did this for no other reason than for His good pleasure. Not because some were more likely to believe than others, that some would be more responsive to the message in their time than others. As we turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, as God reinforces the covenant with the generation that is about to enter into the promised land, He reminds them that their relationship with Him was not because they were any mightier or any better than any other nation, but purely because He had decided, He had chosen to have mercy upon them, to make them His people. It was determined by His good pleasure. And so He chose us in Christ, having loved us in Him from before the foundation of the world. But put yourself now for a moment, pastorally, in the situation of these people gathering and the church meeting there at Thessalonica as this letter comes, as they hear these words. As I said, it's not strange language to them. Why is Paul bringing it up, though? What is the impact he is trying to have? And surely we can imagine, if it was us, that this would have come with great encouragement. It would have been a precious declaration, since it was from the hand of the apostle. He's assuring them they are of the elect. You don't need to be in any doubt, he says to them. You are of the elect of God, those whom God sent His Son into this world to redeem and to present back to the Father as His people, cleansed and purified through His work. And yet what Paul does here is that as much as they would have appreciated hearing that this comes with the authority, the imprimatur of an apostle, it's an apostolic declaration, And yet what Paul does is that he doesn't rest with that. He stresses that this is not a declaration that comes because he has had some special revelation from God. That he can look across a congregation and say, ah, this one's elect. That one's elect. This congregation's elect. Not so sure about that one. No. He's not making this statement as an apostle based upon special revelation, specific revelation. That leaves us 2,000 years almost further on, wishing that we had an apostle who could actually say that to us and settle the matter of our assurance once and for all. Or to have Peter or Paul to stand up and, or even perhaps more quietly, to just come alongside of us and say, you know, brother, sister, I know that you are elect of God. We feel, if we think in those terms, somewhat impoverished at this point in the history of the Christian church. Because we don't have a Peter. We don't have a Paul. And there's no point looking to me to give some special revelation, some pastoral insight that comes with the authority of the Holy Spirit as to where you stand before the Lord. But what Paul does, if you look at what he says here, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God for, this is not by special insight. This is by considered investigation. And that is a powerful truth. It means we can know of our election today without the need of special revelation if we think through what the Apostle Paul is saying. If we understand clearly the impact of the gospel in the heart of those in whom the Holy Spirit has worked his gracious, regenerating and transforming power through that gospel, you can recognize the elect by what the Holy Spirit does in their lives. That's the point the scripture is making here. That where the Spirit works, there is to one degree or another a consistency in the fruit. It may be more intense in some periods of history. It may be more powerfully recognized in some periods of your own life as a child of God. But these things will be there. And you will know something of these realities to encourage you. And the great truth here is that God does not want us to be living in uncertainty. He wants us to know assurance of our faith. But he also tells us the only way to have that assurance of salvation, assurance in our faith, that we are of the elect of God, is by applying biblical principles and looking at our lives, our walk with God and before God in those terms. And so it's our joy, surely, this evening to consider the steps that the Word of God identifies concerning a genuine impact of the gospel when the Holy Spirit works in people's lives. The underlying essence of this reality is that Paul did not find the elect to preach to them the gospel. He preached the gospel to all and sundry and found the elect. That's the point that we need to take away. And that as we assess our response to the gospel, we begin to find the assurance of our election and therefore of our salvation through Christ. We can only identify the elect when the gospel message has been brought savingly to bear on their lives. And its blessing under the gospel, when that happens, we see here, is threefold. Look at verse 5 and see the impact of the gospel in us, in the individual's heart and life. He says there in verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Now, there's things here that we could look at that speak to how we engage in gospel ministry, where the focus is, where our heart is, that that we will be a people who proclaim the truth in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and yet that we will be very conscious of those that we are doing this with. We're not headhunting, we're not scalp collecting, we're not creating some sort of tally of success. No, we're concerned not about ourselves, but the people that we are bringing the gospel to. All those things are here. An awareness of God has to be at work, our dependence upon Him, therefore for prayer, the way that we view the gospel, the word of God, the authority it has in our own lives as we communicate it, all that's here. But Paul is particularly focusing upon the response to the gospel, so brought faithfully into the hearing of people who are outside of Christ. Gospel message involves speech. It involves communicating truth by speech. And so Paul and his friends proclaimed the gospel to all in that city who would give them a hearing. But if you go back into Acts, you find that many did not give them a hearing. That amongst the Jews in particular, there were those who were envious and hostile towards Paul and the impact that his preaching was having amongst their own numbers, as well as within the Gentile community. They were not impressed in any way by the message. Yet these to whom he writes were different. He is saying here that the message struck them and gripped them. It wouldn't let them go. How do you account for the difference? Paul draws attention to how the gospel team came amongst them. But he's not doing this in an aspect of self-promotion or self-adulation, but saying that their method and their manner was not manipulative. Paul declares that they were not won by the weight of his personality, by the sheer force of argument, nor even the brilliance of argument. To appreciate what he is saying, you need to look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and you bear in mind that he is in Corinth as he writes this letter to the Thessalonians. He had sent Timothy to check on things there and got a report back, and it was that report that came back to him at Corinth that stimulated him to write this letter. He writes later to the church back in Corinth, and he reminds them of that time when he was among them. And he gives us an insight into Paul's own ministry, the ministry that he would have exercised to the Thessalonians. And he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but the power of God." Yes, Paul sought to convince and persuade people. He says that. He took the opportunities and he wanted to maximize the use of those opportunities. But he didn't do it in a way that showed either indifference or disrespect for the people he was speaking to. He was not trying to manipulate them, to browbeat them, to Bible bash them into submission, to win them over by fleshly eloquence. What he says is that as the gospel was proclaimed with its central emphasis upon Jesus' death and resurrection, that as he He brought that truth to bear. It was they who recognized within his preaching the note of authority. It began to make sense to them. It began to have an appeal to them, to become necessary. There was a power at work there. But Paul says the power was not connected to who I am or the way I brought the message. It was the power of God. He connects it to the Holy Spirit, whose prerogative it is to make the gospel clear and meaningful to people, assuring them of its authority and its reality. This past couple of weeks I've been rereading the work of Ian Murray in the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, which I read the two volumes set many years ago. He's republished a condensed and updated version of it in a simpler one-volume book. And about halfway through, he's talking about the impact of the preaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he talks there about a visiting lady who, during the war years, the early war years, sat under the preaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And let me just read something of the letter she wrote back to her family in the States. She was an American woman serving in England at that time. And she said that as she came into the service and he started to preach, for the next 40 minutes, I became completely unconscious of everything except the word that this man was speaking. Not his words, mind you, but something behind them and in them and through them. I didn't realize it then, but I had been in the presence of the mystery of preaching when a man is lost in the message he proclaims. The power of the word does not come through the world of mathematics or aesthetics. If you want to have a gospel impact upon people, it doesn't come by making sure that you have a large gathering of people to show how powerful it is. You might be embarrassed if an unbeliever came off the street and sat here amongst us and say, oh, there's so few of us, this will be such a discouragement. Why would they believe anything that is being said? But the power of the gospel is not found in how many people are sitting around the unbeliever as the gospel is proclaimed. We don't need big ministries. We don't need big gatherings. We don't need big choirs. These things, events that are organized to impress the world, that is not where the secret of its power, the power of the gospel, is to be found. Nor is it to be found in the most eloquent and engaging of preachers. Yes, God uses means. And we shouldn't run away from a good use of those means that are consistent with the gospel that is being proclaimed. But that is not where the power lies. It's not in the means, but in the Holy Spirit. And so the greatest need for the church, I believe, is to pray. To pray for the preaching of the word. To pray for the hearing of the word. To pray that the Holy Spirit will be at work within the church. You know, sometimes as Christians we bemoan the thoughtlessness and the indifference of the world to the things of God. One of the things I'm really having focused in my attention at the moment from reading about the ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones is that the real problem is not the world. It's the church. It's the church. We've become distracted from how the Spirit works. And our need to respond to His way of working, and therefore to be a people of prayer who put a priority on the Word in our lives, as well as prayer. What we need to recognize is the power of the gospel comes from the Spirit owning His own word and bringing it home to people, as He did to Lydia, opening her heart even as Paul proclaimed the gospel. Have you known it in yourself? What convinced you of the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it the atmosphere? Was it the style of the presentation? Was it the personality or the manner of the speaker? Paul doesn't give us any right or authorize us to recognize that the power is in any of these things. That's not where our confidence lies. It's the message itself driven home by the Holy Spirit to our mind, to our heart, to our will that matters. And when the Holy Spirit works with the word, your heart is broken by it and then healed by it. And to thus receive the gospel as indisputable, infallible and divine is to receive it indeed. The first evidence of election is the work of the Spirit through that word and with reference to that word in us. But secondly, on us. Notice what he says in verse 6 to 7. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Two key words there. Followers and examples. The Greek word follower comes into our own language in the word mimic. Mimic. We become imitators. That's the idea here. They set out, as it were, their lives became a reflection of Paul. They imitated, they mimic what Paul's spiritual life was like and how it impacted upon his daily life, his attitudes, his actions. And in so doing, Paul says, you not only became followers of us, you became followers of Jesus. And he says, you did this even in circumstances that were far from encouraging. And there was much persecution there upon the Thessalonian church. It was not just upon Paul. And yet, that's what they did. They didn't become quiet copies. They didn't become enthusiastic Christians among Christians. They were like Paul, who was a Christian in the marketplace. They were like Paul, a Christian, even when facing opposition, harassment, abuse. And they did so, he says, in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Not with complaint, not with grumbling. The Holy Spirit filled them with joy because they knew that they were doing what happened to Jesus. And they were counted worthy of suffering for his name's sake. So that's the first thing he says, they became followers. But not only did they become followers, he said they became examples. This is a word that is used of a seal that marked wax or the stamp upon a coin that identified something about that coin, its value, its identity in terms of the emperor or the temple. Paul's commending the Christians here for being model believers who leave their mark on others. Not only did they become followers, but in their daily lives, they impacted the lives of others. They were so different that people noticed and were drawn to them and indeed desiring to find out about what made them now to be so different. They became impressive advertisements for the transforming power of grace, but they then became instruments where people were left at least questioning, if not also seeking and coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ themselves. That is to say, they gave evidence of God's secret choice by their holy lives. The first evidence was their attitude towards the Bible and to the gospel message, to the truth concerning Jesus Christ. Though it humbles human pride, it comes with an authority that is unassailable to them. They are convinced by them. They rest in it. They rest upon it. And now they live it out. The Spirit who brings them to faith brings them into the life of faith. And he always does. There's no point in saying that I have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ if you live your life like a pagan. Because that's not how the Holy Spirit works. I'm not saying you're going to be the most holy person, but there will be holy desires. There will be a concern for righteousness. There will be a concern to study the Word of God afresh, recognizing its authority and power, not only in terms of the message that brings you to the peace of God through Christ Jesus, but also to shape how you are to live as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just your thoughts that will be different, it's your life that will become increasingly different. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: they were Christians indeed, for they were Christians indeed. Is this not to be expected of new creatures, that they will live a new life, a new creatureliness? And therefore we need to ask, is this what is happening in our lives? Are we concerned to live a holy life for Jesus? Has the taste of sin been replaced with an appetite for righteousness? That even as we struggle at times in this battle between the spirit that desires the things of God and to live that way and the flesh that is still opposed to it and trying to stop us to live that way, that as we know that struggle, really where we want to land is with the Spirit. Do we know that? Do we find it frustrating? Or do we find it easy to live in the realm of sin? Do we bemoan that some sins we struggle with? Does it concern us that there may be sin in our lives that we don't want to deal with? Is the Holy Spirit turning your life around, is the question I'm asking. Does it mean that we are presently and consistently perfect, but rather that we are earnest in seeking to put the faith into action? For where the Spirit works in us, He works on us. He not only renews our mind, He transforms our life. And we need to see that we are indeed moving from desire to practice that is consistent with that. But then in verse 8, He says, not only in us and on us, what He's saying here is now through us. There's a specific application of the impact that we're having on other people's lives. It's not just an impact for moral order. It's not just an impact of, you know, people will do better business deals, have more compassion for those that are in need because we're around them. And we do that, don't we? People know that you're a Christian at work, they stop swearing. Or they swear a little bit less, at least when they think you're around. Unless they're really gunning for you and wanting to upset you. But if there's any level of respect, you know, you get a tradesman come to your house, into your office, and, you know, they're there to do some work and they're used to swearing their head off. And then suddenly they recognize that you're not doing this. And through hints in the conversation, they know that there's no way you're appreciating them doing it, especially the blasphemy. And so they curtail it. They say it's natural, but your impact upon them, the imprint of your faith upon them, is that they hold back, they restrain themselves. And that's great. But that's not the end of the impact we want to have, is it? There is a cultural impact. There is a social impact. But what we really want is a gospel impact. We want to see them desire Christ, to recognize that they really are sinners and that they are without excuse and they need to know the forgiveness and peace of heart and in the life that we have discovered through Christ. And so we read in verse 8, for from you, another four, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. You know, they're stuck back there in Turkey, in northern Greece, in Thessalonica. And Paul is moving through modern-day Greece, heading slightly inland and then south through Athens, and he's come to Corinth, and he says, you know, along that journey, as we've travelled, You're there in Thessalonica, right up to the north on the northeast coast. And yet it's as if you have gone ahead of us. Everywhere we go, people are saying, we want to know what you are saying, because we've heard from these guys, or we've heard of these guys. They were an advance party, even to Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, bringing the gospel through the regions of modern-day Greece. He uses a very strong word picture here when he says that they sounded forth, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. The idea is of a reverberating sound coming from a trumpet. That trumpet that would have announced the beginning of the Corinthian Games. That note that causes everybody to be quiet, that calls for attention. That's what they were doing, Paul says. They were eager to hear us because they had already heard of us. From you. Now, we don't know how that happened. Perhaps some had become missionaries travelling around the region ahead, maybe through business commitments or whatever. Thessalonica was a port city, so people would have come there and maybe heard the gospel in that context, and then they moved on and say, yeah, you will never know what happened. That port, Thessalonica, it was such a wild port in many ways, but it's different. Something's happened there. Something to do with Jesus. However it happened, the thing that we need to recognize is that the conversations about Jesus Christ, the expressions of faith, were not limited to the life of the congregation. That wherever the people went, they were unashamed and eager to talk about the gospel, about the Jesus who had become all in all to them. A true work of grace is never restricted to the individual as water is to a lake, but works through the individual as water overflowing the spill wall of the dam. That what we know, we can't help but tell. Now, some will be better at it than others. Some will have the gift of evangelism. Not all of us have the gift of evangelism. And my role here is not to impose upon you guilt feelings, to get you out evangelizing. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is an openness and a winsomeness and a willingness to talk about Jesus. That you can't hold it back in. That you don't keep it to yourself, to this holy little club. That if a stranger comes in, that they have to sort of almost corner you to point out what you believe and why you believe it. But rather that they know as soon as they come amongst you, not only that God is in the midst of this place, but who that God is and what that God has done and what He is doing in their lives and offers to do in the life of others. Peter says that we are to be able to ready to give an account of the hope that is within us. That's what I'm talking about. If you are a Christian, you have something to say. If you're not a Christian, you can't talk about the gospel. But if you are a Christian, you can. You can say what God has done for you. And even if it's only a limited amount of knowledge, if you're a Christian, you have some knowledge concerning who Jesus is and what He did. You can talk about sin. You can talk about atonement. You can talk about His death. You may not use all the technical language. You may not be as articulate or able to hold a crowd as you talk. But you can say what you know. And what you know, Peter is saying you should be prepared to say. Because God will give you those opportunities. And as He called you, He will call others through the word that He has planted in your own heart. And here we're reminded, is it not only of how you identify, therefore, those who are of elect. There is the work of grace in their lives. There is the work of grace upon their lives. There is the work of grace that flows out through their lives. But we also see, as a result of that, what the thrust of living as a church is in this world. We are concerned to see an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit through the Word in one another's lives, in our hearts, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter puts it. We are concerned to encourage one another to develop strong, consistent lives. And so as the Word of God goes forth, it should minister to how we live in this world. But also our concern is that if we're going to have an impact for the kingdom, yes, we will have compassion upon people, we will seek to respond to their needs and enter into their joys. But we will not rest without the gospel being proclaimed. So that's how you find the elect. And that's how God brings glory to his Son, by bringing people to that faith that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit in response to the Word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who calls people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That when Jesus came into this world, it was with that specific purpose. He himself testifies that all that those you have given unto him, he will present unto you. And we thank you for that, and for the confidence of that. We thank you too that where that work is taking place in the lives of people, those who are elect, that it is discernible. And it is Christ-centered and Christ-honoring. We pray for clarity in our own understanding as we search our hearts and our lives. As we seek to encourage one another, may we do so from this biblical base. Help us not to fall into the trap of thinking, well, I don't know who I should take the gospel to. I don't know who the elect are. Help us rather, our Heavenly Father, to rejoice that as the gospel is freely offered to all, that you who do know who the elect are will in your time be brought to faith. We thank you for the liberty that gives us. We thank you for the energy that it also gives us to proclaim. And bless the gospel. May its power be known in our day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.